how many have read, I just want to know what I'm talking to, how many have read The Portrait? Oh, well, that's wonderful. So you know what we're dealing with here. We're dealing with a boy who is trying to find his place in the world. That's one fine thing about the Catholic religion. It gives you the idea of vocation, that the decision as to what your career is to be is a very deep and important one. And it has to do with something like a whole spiritual requirement and commitment. So he's taking it very seriously. There are a couple of tough moments here when he's in school. And one time when the priest punishes him for something he hadn't done, made a very deep impression upon him, and determined some of his principal feelings about the clergy, as he went on. Now, he's a precocious kid, not only mentally, but also sexually. And even while in prep school, he finds the brothels. There was a whole area of Dublin, apparently, that was at that time the brothel section. And this kid finds himself there. And what the brothel must have meant to a young boy, it must have been something very different from what it would have meant to an adult man. It's interesting to me that we have exactly the same experience in Picasso, who was a young Catholic also, precocious, and went into the brothels. And the brothel scene in Ulysses is the breakthrough scene from merely or basically objective to sort of surrealist imagery, where fantasy and fact begin to interact. And this is the breakthrough to Finnegan's Wake. Similarly, in Picasso, the picture that represents that breakthrough is Les Demoiselles d'Avignon. And Les Demoiselles d'Avignon, Avignon was the name of one of the brothel streets in Barcelona. And there's a wonderful picture that Picasso drew, a sketch, when he was about 90, of the young Picasso. And you have this little boy with a hat on, and here are three great big naked whores, and over here are the Hidalgos, the aristocracy of Spain, and here he is between the two. Well, this is just where Joyce is as well. You know, not the Hidalgos of Spain, but the authorities of the Roman Catholic Church over here, and the brothels over here. So he finds himself sinning. Now, as I've said, you want to come to the central moment in any of Joyce's work, just open to the middle of the book. Hell has enlarged its soul and opened its mouth without any limits. Words taken, my dear little brothers in Christ Jesus, from the book of Isaiah, 5th chapter, 14th verse. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and the Holy Ghost, amen. The preacher took a chainless watch from a pocket within his soutane, and having considered its dial for a moment in silence, placed it silently before him on the table. He began to speak in a quiet tone. Adam and Eve, my dear boys, were, as you know, our first parents, and so forth. And he moves on to the description of hell. You remember that description of hell. There were no tape recorders at that time, but I've heard that same sermon in exactly those words five times. And after each, we just had to run out to vomit. This is something to purge your soul. And, well, most kids, you know, haven't committed any sin at all. I mean, you go to confession, you know, bless me, Father, I've sinned. I didn't say my morning prayers three times, and I said boo to my mother once. So I'll say five Our Father, five Hail Marys. But here's a kid who has been way deep into it, you see. And so he undergoes a total transformation. And this is the counterpart of the death of Beatrice in the Vita Nuova, where he is translated from total absorption in the physical to a spiritual life. And being a young fellow who wants to be the greatest of everything, he decides he's going to be a saint. So after he's gone finally to confession in some church that nobody would know him or anything like this, the priest just had to wipe his face when this kid telling where he'd been. He's going to be a saint. Well, the way to be a saint, if you're studying with the Jesuits, is to be a Jesuit. And he sees the way the priests behave. They condemn books they haven't read. They talk in cliches. There's this, that, and the other. And he can't get that either. That isn't it. And he's in a baffled state. He goes out for a stroll to sort of find his inside. And he passes a little inlet from the ocean there. Dublin's right on that beach, Sandymount Beach. And over on this end, there's a little inlet of some kind. And there are his school friends swimming. And they shout to him, "Hey, Stephanos, Stephanos," and address him in Greek. So he thinks of himself now as Daedalus. The Daedalus, they call him. Stephanoumenos, Daedalus. And he takes his shoes off, his sneakers, and slings them over his shoulder, and moves into a stream, and now comes the moment. This is the moment of the beholding of Beatrice, and his whole life opens before him. I must read this. It's one of the loveliest passages. He was alone, he was unheeded, happy, and near to the wild heart of life. He was alone and young and willful and wild-hearted, alone amid a waste of wild air and brackish waters and the sea harvest of shells and tangle and veiled gray sunlight and gay-clad, light-clad figures of children and girls and voices childish and girlish in the air, this girl theme. A girl stood before him in midstream, alone and still, gazing out to sea. She seemed like one whom magic had changed into the likeness of a strange and beautiful seabird. Her long, slender, bare legs were delicate as a crane's and pure, save where an emerald trail of seaweed had fashioned itself as a sign upon her flesh. Her thighs, fuller and soft-hued as ivory, were bared almost to the hips, where the white fringes of her drawers were like feathering of soft white down. Her slate-blue skirts were kilted boldly about her waist and dovetailed behind her. Her bosom was as a bird, soft and slight, slight and soft as the breast of some dark-plumaged dove. But her long, fair hair was girlish, and girlish and touched with the wonder of mortal beauty, her face. She was alone and still, gazing out to sea. And when she felt his presence and the worship of his eyes, her eyes turned to him in quiet sufferance of his gaze without shame or wantonness. Long, long she suffered his gaze and then quietly withdrew her eyes from his and bent them towards the stream, gently stirring the water with her foot hither and thither. The first faint noise of gently moving water broke the silence, low and faint and whispering, faint as the bells of sleep. Hither and thither, hither and thither, and a faint flame trembled on her cheek. Heavenly God, cried Stephen's soul in an outburst of profane joy, He turned away from her suddenly and sent off across the strand. His cheeks were aflame, his body was aglow, his limbs were trembling. On and on and on and on he strode far out over the sands, singing wildly to the sea, crying to greet the advent of the life that had cried to him. Her image had passed into his soul forever, and no word had broken the holy silence of his ecstasy. Her eyes had called him, and his soul had leaped at the call. To live, to err, to fall, to triumph, to recreate life out of life. A wild angel had appeared to him, the angel of mortal youth and beauty, an envoy from the fair courts of life to throw open before him in an instant of ecstasy the gates of all the ways of error and glory. On and on and on and on. He halted suddenly and heard his heart in the silence. How far had he walked? What hour was it? Space and time had been wiped out, the enchantment of the heart, and viewing the girl not in the way of lust but of rapture, and this is exactly the Beatrice vision of Dante, and it becomes the inspiration of Joyce's life. In fact, this is what inspired. The heroine of Phineas of Ulysses, Molly Bloom, she is all through the book, although she's never out of bed. And she is the you might say, the gross aspect. And then when you come to Finnegan's Wake, the heroine is Anne Olivia Plurbel, the running, flowing, wonderful female power throughout the book. And this is Joyce's inspiration, as it was Dante's as well. And this is the opening past. All of the sordid matter of his family and its situation and the clergy and how they do not match the import of the imagery. But here's something where the imagery suddenly speaks, and he sees her as a dove, the Holy Spirit, the holy announcer of the incarnation, and so forth and so on. He's got it right there all the way through. Well, after that, he gives us his aesthetic. The whole book has led up to this experience, just as for each of Dante's poems, the circumstances tell you what brought about the poem. Then after the poem comes the analysis. Dante has been the model for this in the Vita Nuova. And what is the meaning of the term, the Vita Nuova? The new life, the life that is not that of the flesh but of the spirit. And we're living now on that trajectory, and our whole mortality is, as it were, sucked into the energy of that career. And that's Joyce. And by God, his life really was sucked into this aesthetic career. He paid almost no regard whatever to his body. And his eyes go bad on him, his teeth go bad on him, and he dies on the operating table, finally, at the age of 59. Properly, he should have had 20 more years, at least, to finish the last work. It's a fantastic life. And there's one phrase in Finnegan's Wake that seems to me to epitomize the whole sense of Joyce. He says, O Lord, heap miseries upon us, but entwine our arts with laughter's low. And this is the theme of the Buddhist Bodhisattva, joyful participation in the sorrows of the world. You're not going to eliminate the sorrows of life. You eliminate them here and you build them up over there. I mean, it can't be done. All life is sorrowful. But there is release from sorrow. And it's in the way of nirvana, which is neither moved by fear nor moved by desire, aesthetic arrest. The aesthetic theory of Joyce is precisely equivalent to the Buddha seated in the immovable spot, aesthetic arrest, moved neither by lust nor by terror. And so I see this as a modern sadhana, a modern Western spiritual discipline, the discipline of art, art proper. So after having, through his aesthetic, contrived a theory that it finds the still point between desire and loathing, and has avoided the call of dharma, of duty, to support the Irish in their revolution, he resolves to leave and to prepare himself to write of that vision that he beheld of the girl in the stream. Dante, at the end of the Vita Nuova, says, "I now go forth to study, to prepare myself to write of her such a book as has never been written of woman." And that is really what is implicit in Stephen's finale here, where at the end we have the style has moved into that of Joyce's own diary, his jottings just before he jumped off to Paris. Began March 24th. Began with a discussion with my mother, subject BVM, Blessed Virgin Mary, handicapped by my sex and youth. To escape held up relations between Jesus and Papa against those between Mary and her son. Religion was not a lying in hospital. Mother indulgent said, "I have a queer mind and have read too much." Not true. Have read little and understand less. Then she said I would come back to faith because I had a restless mind. This means to leave church by back door of sin and re-enter through the skylight of repentance. Cannot repent. Told her so. Asked her for sixpence. Got three. These are probably his actual notes, you know. Then went to college. Other wrangle with little round head rogue's eye gazy. This time about Bruno the Nolan. Bruno, Giordano Bruno was of Nola, and this theme of Bruno the Nolan, he had the privilege of being burned at the stake in the year 1600 for professing exactly the context of these books that I'm talking about here. Began in Italian and ended in pidgin English. He said Bruno was a terrible heretic. I said he was terribly burned. He agreed to this with some sorrow, then gave me a recipe for what he calls risotto alla bergamasca. Then, when he pronounced a soft O, he protrudes his full carnal lips as if he kissed the vowel. Has he? And could he repent? Yes, he could. And cry two round rogue's tears. Well, you see, he's fighting it out with people. And then finally, at the very end, mother is putting my new secondhand clothes in order. She prays now, she says, that I may learn in my own life and away from home and friends what the heart is and what it feels. Amen. So be it. Welcome, O life. And now his key word. I go to encounter for the millionth time the reality of experience, and to forge in the smithy of my soul the uncreated conscience of my race. April 27th, old father, old artificer, Daedalus, stand me now and ever in good stead. Dublin, 1904, Trieste, 1914. 10 years to write this, and I think it was 18 years to write Finnegan's Wake. He worked on his things. And every single sentence is an accurate sentence. There aren't many people that don't make a grammatical mistake in the course of about 3,000 pages of closely written stuff. The way this man could handle language, as he said to one of his friends at one time, I find I could do anything I want with language. And he really could. Well, just to warn you now of the dangers of the book that we're about to consult, this is a copy I bought in Paris, published by Shakespeare and Company. On the opening page we see, first printing, Shakespeare and Company, Paris, February 1922, 1,000 numbered copies. Second printing, Egoist Press, London, October 1922, 2,000 numbered copies, of which 500 copies were burned by the New York Post Office authorities. Third printing, Egoist Press, London, January 1923, 500 numbers copies, of which 499 were seized by the customs authorities in Folkestone. And then fourth printing, they managed to keep it in France. Fourth, fifth, sixth, seventh, eighth, ninth, this is the ninth. Well, Stephen has, as he said he was going to do, has gone to Paris, and the telegram from his father arrives, mother dying, come home, father. And as I said this morning, his mother was dying of cancer. And when she asked him to kneel down and pray, he refused to do so. And he's now living in Dublin, living in a Martello Tower. That particular Martello Tower has become a Irish monument. It's, if I'm in Dublin and you're in the ocean, the beach, Sandymount Beach, runs along like this, and out here on a point is this Martello Tower, where at the opening, Buck Mulligan is celebrating a mock mass. Stephen comes up, and Mulligan blesses him. And we later go down and have breakfast. I will come back to this. I want to turn to what seems to me to be the clue chapter, the chapter that really clues you into what the problems are. And it is this chapter 3 in part 1 that begins with ineluctable modality of the visible, at least that, if no more. And I'll have to find it fast another way. 37. He is strolling on the beach, on Sandymount Beach. And as I said, this is exactly the beach where he had his first meeting with Nora Barnacle, the young woman with whom he then eloped. The date is June 16th, which is only 6 days before the day of the summer solstice. The sun at the summer solstice reaches the climax of its climb, the longest days of the year, and then begins the descent into winter. Stephen, the young bachelor, has reached the climax of his individual climb, is about now to move into double harness. And this is quite an agony. I mean, anyone who had the luck, for instance, that I had of marrying late knows what a crisis this is. And this is what Stephen's facing here. How can this wonderfully luminous, separate person acquiesce in this way to the will and the being of another? And this is symbolized here in two contexts. One, giving oneself to a wife, but the other, giving oneself to another in the character of one's father. And there is a motif that occurs in alchemy of the king who is drowned in the ocean, who asks for the king's son to come and rescue him from the ocean. That's that old Gnostic idea of the spirit that has descended into matter, is lost in matter, and must now be rescued by the son of the spirit, the son of man, coming and rescuing him. Now, this is symbolized in this chapter by a drowned man. Stephen is walking on the shore, and out beyond the breaking waves is a boat fishing or waiting for the upcoming of the body of a man who drowned out there 9 days before. It's thought that the body will come up after 9 days, some kind of superstition. But this number nine, it's one of these basic numbers associated with mystical thinking. Beatrice was 9 years old when Dante first saw her, 18 years old when he next saw her. 8 and 1 are 9, 18 is twice 9. And Joyce says, Dante says, she is a 9 because her root is in the Trinity. 3 times 3 is 9, so forth. There are 9 muses, 3 graces, and all of that sort of thing. So this drowned man, 9 days, and so forth. This is the sentence that blew me and sent me to Sylvia Beach for instruction in Paris when I had it as a student. Ineluctable modality of the visible, space. Everything that we behold is within the frame of and conditioned by space. The first of the forms, the a priori forms of sensibility, space, time, causality. Ineluctable modality is the visible, at least that, if no more. It's at least modal. That's, say, the form is here. What about substance? Am I in touch with the substance? Or what is the substance? Or where is the substance? Or is there a substance? At least we have the phenomenality moving before our eyes. Ineluctable modality of the visible, at least that, if no more. Thought through my eyes, apprehension. Signatures of all things I am here to read. Well, this comes from a theme of Jacob Boehm, but who signed all these things? Who is it that is the responsible source for all of this? Or what is the responsible source? Sea spawn, this is a motif. We are all, as it were, tossed up from the sea. The sea of the infinite, the sea of the infinite dark, out of which all things come, and that eternal sea is there, throwing up forms all the time. Sea spawn, sea rack, the nearing tide, that rusty boot, snot green, blue silver, rust. Now the snot green thing comes from a theme that came up earlier in the chapter, where Mulligan asks, Stephen for his handkerchief so he can dry his razor. And Stephen brings out this snot green handkerchief, and Mulligan holds it up and says, the bard's art color, snot green. Well, then he turns to look at the ocean, and he sees the ocean as snot green. And so what is in the ocean is in Stephen, and it comes out and is there on the handkerchief. We are of the substance of the sea. This is what he's saying here. So when he says snot green, he's bringing up his own handkerchief theme again. Colored signs. Yeah. Limits of the diaphane. Now, the diaphane means that through which you can see, the diaphanous. A diaphanous gown is one that can be seen through. The diaphane is that sphere to the extent of which sight reaches. But he asks, in bodies. Now here we are, three-dimensional, moving around like this. Then he was aware of them bodies before of them colored. Well, this is a problem of Locke, the epistemological problem. How do we know that we see what is to be seen when all that we see are phenomena? And there is the matter of form, and then there's the matter of color. Form is primary, color is secondary, all this kind of things in his mind. How? By knocking his sconce against them. Well, that's one way you can know about something's there without seeing it even. So seeing and touch. Go easy. Bald he was and a millionaire. Well, this is Socrates. Maestro di color che sano. That's Dante's reference to Socrates, who tried to know something. Limit of the diaphane, why in? Diaphane, odd diaphane, the non-diaphanous. I'm not going to go through all this for you for the whole thing morning. If you could put your five fingers through it, it's a gate. If not, a door. Shut your eyes and see. Now, the gate and the door. The door shuts you off. The gate lets you see through. This is transparency to transcendence. Can we turn things that are doors into gates so that we can see through the phenomenal world into the transcendent dimension? So much for space. Next. Stephen closed his eyes to hear his boots crush crackling rack and shells. Now, what are shells? Shells are bodies from which the life has gone. Shells have been shaped by life, but the life isn't in them. So what's lying around us are shells. Then he says, you are walking through it, howsomever. I am, astride at a time. He hears in sequence, time. A very short space of time through very short times of space. 5, 6, the nacheinander. Now that is Schopenhauer's name for time. Time is the nacheinander, after each other. And space is the nebeneinander, beside each other. Exactly. And that is the ineluctable modality of the audible. Open your eyes. Know Jesus. Now, here's the Son who has descended into the realm of space and time. This just comes from him as an epithet, but it brings us to the theme of Jesus, the Son, in the field of space, time. If I fell over a cliff, the Beatles or his bass, fell through the nebeneinander ineluctably. Well, the cliff the Beatles or his bass is Elsinore, and we're thinking of Hamlet. Hamlet is the son also of a father. So we have the Jesus, and we have Stephen, and we have Hamlet all together. He's packing them in here, and these are motifs that are going to be developed and will play through his mind as we go along. I'm getting on nicely in the dark. My ash sword hangs at my side. He has a stick and ash plant that he carries with him, and it's his Hamlet weapon and so forth. He's always dueling. He's defending his ego against attack. He's his inside, he's just scared stiff about everything, but outside he's crusty and ego defensive. Tap with it, they do, the blind boy. There's a blind boy that runs through the book, tap, 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 and the tap, tap is time. He's living in the field of time. They do, blind people do. My 2 feet are in his boots at the end of his legs. He's wearing Mulligan's shoes. And if you eliminate space, then all of us collapse into the same entity, don't we? So he's in that thought here. Nebeneinander, my feet are nebeneinander. Sound solid, made by the mallet of los demiurgos. The demiurge is the creative power of God, but los, we've got Blake. Who wasn't asking me for Blake? Los is the reverse of sun, sol, the creator. Am I walking into eternity along Sandy Mount Sand? Crush, crack, crick, crick, wild sea money. Money is nothing but shells. Money is solidified energy, and the use of it releases energy. But the money itself, if you're just collecting coins, all you're collecting is shells. And the character with whom he has just had a conversation, the schoolmaster for whom he's working, he's teaching school, is one who's very much interested in money. He's an Englishman, after all, and most materialistic people on the planet. Stephen here is working for an Englishman. Well, I see money. Dominie Deasy kens the more. Then he recites a little poem. Won't you come to Sandy Mount, Madeline the mare? Rhythm, that's the harmony, consonantia. Rhythm begins, you see, I hear. A catalytic tetrameter of IAM's marching, Noah Gallup. Then he opens his eyes and asks, has all vanished since? If I open my eyes and am forever in the black diaphane, basta, I will see if I can see. See now, there all the time without you, and ever shall be, world without end. Now this is a real epistemological problem. You can't have an object without a subject. It is not in the field of time and space unless through our sensory apparatus we put it in the time field of time and space. But I shut my eyes. Has it all disappeared? If there's no one around to hear the sound of a tree falling in the wilderness, is it making a sound? There are the waves, but is there a sound? All that sort of thing. Well, I suppose the mice are hearing it. You're not the only one that's holding the world together. That's God's job. Then what he sees is two old women coming down the beach. And he knows who they are. They're two midwives. And so we have dealt with the problem of space. We have at least recognized the problem of time. We come now to the problem of causality, midwives bringing us into the world. They came down the steps from Leahy's terrace, prudently, Frauenzimmer, German word for women, down the shelving shore, flabbily, their splayed feet sinking in the silted sand, like me, like algae, Algernon Swinburne, coming down to our mighty mother. Number one swung luridly, lords, religious business, her midwife's bag, the other's gamp poked in the beach. Think of characters out of Dickens novels here. From the Liberties, out for the day. Mrs. Florence McCabe, relict of the late Patrick McCabe, deeply lamented of Bride Street. One of her sisterhood lugged me squealing into life, creation from nothing. What has she in the bag? A misbirth with a trailing navel cord hushed in ruddy wool. Now, this is very amusing because Bloom's little boy, who died when he was only 11 days old, was named Rudy. And his father buried him in a lamb's wool little jacket. And Stephen is on the line toward Bloom already. There are a number of things like this in the book, where Bloom has thoughts that are really related to Stephen. Stephen thoughts related to Bloom. Neither of them knows he's going to meet the other. They don't really know each other. Bloom just knows that Stephen is the son of a man whom he knows. Daedalus, in ruddy wool. The cords, now here's the image. This is an unforgettable image. The cords of all, the navel cords, the cords of all link back strand and twining cable of all flesh. That is why mystic monks gaze in their navels, because this leads them right back to Eve. Will you be as gods? Gaze in your omphalos. The omphalos is the world navel. Hello, Kinch here. Put me on to Edenville. Aleph Alpha 001. That gets them right back to Mother Eve. Spouse and helpmate of Adam, Tadman, Eva, naked Eve. She had no navel. She didn't have a mother. Gaze, belly without blemish, bulging big, a buckler of taut vellum. No, white heaped corn, orient and immortal, standing from everlasting to everlasting, womb of sin. He's actually quoting from an 18th century book, Meditations on Immortality, or Centuries of Immortality, of the image of the great fields of wheat, the mother goddess of wheat, and all. So, next. Now we come into something. Wombed in sin darkness, I was too, made, not begotten. Now those are our two fathers. The one who begets us in time, but the one who is our creator and maker. Those two notions of causality. Do you see what I mean? The instrumental and the mystical. Made by them, the man with my voice and my eyes, and a ghost woman with ashes on her breath. That's his now dead mother. They clasped and sundered, did the coupler's will. from before the ages, he, capital, willed me, and now may not will me away forever. A lex aeterna, an eternal law, stays about him. Is that law, is that then the divine substance wherein Father and Son are consubstantial? How am I and my Father one? These are the words of Christ.